Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And once again, I need to tell my producer, we got the same problem we had for the whole program yesterday. Got an echo in my headset. It doesn't belong there. We made it through the show yesterday. The producer never did figure out what was wrong then, and so we went through the whole show with me hearing myself twice, which is a little distracting. But there is some switch there on the board that should fix that. Actually, yesterday's show began without it, and within a few moments, something was switched over, and I got this crazy echo in my head, and it's there right now. And I know it's not me because I did my morning show and didn't have it. So anyway, whoever's producing the show today, I would appreciate it if you could find out what that problem is. All right. Let's talk to, well, I better give you the phone number, although our lines are full. Let me give you a phone number. If you want to call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you, and we'll be glad to attempt to answer any questions you have. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call about that if you'd like. All right, let's talk to Phyllis from Anchorage, Alaska. Phyllis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Yes.
I believe in the fulfillment theology, but I have a question about the people that believe that the Jews are going to be saved in the end after the church is raptured. What happens to those Jews in between the coming of Christ and the raptured church? Because Jesus, they believe Jesus hardened them. And so then what's going to happen at the end? Are they going to be raised to be softened to receive Christ?
You mean what would be the dispensationalist answer to that question?
Yes.
Well, I believe that the dispensationalist view is that only the last generation of Jewish people will be fully converted. In fact, depending on who you read, some of them would say even then only a remnant of them will be converted, but they still consider it to be a very large remnant and that some will not. But at least when I was a dispensationalist and I was taught these things myself, my understanding was that if someone is born and dies without Christ prior to that last generation of Jews, then they're lost. They're not gonna get a chance. And so the salvation of all of Israel, as the dispensationalists understand it, is really the salvation of some generation, future or present generation, if this is the last one, who will mostly come to Christ, but not necessarily every last one. Now, you will find probably some who think that every last one will be saved, and there are no doubt some people poorly informed enough to think that every person will be saved just because they're Jewish. But this is not really what the dispensational view usually would suggest.
Okay, well, to me, if they're hardened, they're not going to come to Christ, as many as then probably in the possible end, right?
Well, right. I mean, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that there's a veil that lies over the heart of Jewish people when the law is read and they don't understand the law because this veil is over their heart, I remember when I was a dispensationalist, my view was that this is a condition that God has laid upon the majority of Jewish people until the final generation, when in the end he will remove that veil. They'll see Christ. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll weep for him as for an only begotten son, and they'll be converted then. Now, of course, the passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that talks about this doesn't say any of that. It says, actually, that whenever a Jewish person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul isn't talking about some eschatological removal of the veil from the whole nation in 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking about any Jew who turns to the Lord at any time, like Paul himself did. And others did, and others have even in recent years, that when they turn to the Lord, suddenly that which was obscure and hidden from them in Scripture becomes clear. And so it was a misunderstanding of that passage that I had when I was a dispensationalist. I think some still have that misunderstanding.
Okay, but isn't there a veil over the Gentiles, too, until they come in to believe?
Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, we could say that. Yeah, they wouldn't understand the Scriptures either, because spiritual things, you know, have to be spiritually discerned, and the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They would be, I think it'd be fair to say that the same kind of veil lies over the heart of the unbelieving Gentile as over the heart of the unbelieving Jew. But again, once again, when I was a dispensationalist and they taught things like, you know, the Jews have some kind of supernatural obstruction from recognizing Christ now, and that God did this to them so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And then when the Gentiles have been converted, at least as many as will be, and raptured, then God can remove this veil, and then Israel can then see their Messiah. Certainly that scenario that I just described, the dispensational scenario, doesn't have any biblical support if you exegete the scriptures, you know, in their context and for what they say. But it's an idea that has been adopted, which they find some verses to help support, but they're not really verses that support it if you take them in their context.
Okay, because then that to me says the Jews at the end time, they're the ones that are going to have a special thing with God.
Right, and that would suggest that the Jews of the last days somehow get a privilege that the millions and billions of Jews who've died through the ages did not have, and why they would be given that special treatment. And, you know, their ancestors, their fathers and mothers and so forth, and great ancestors, you know, they just were left out in the cold just because they didn't live at the right time.
Right.
This would raise serious questions about, you know, what's God thinking? You know, what policies does he operate by?
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks, because I used to believe the dispensational and been listening a lot to you and have come into the other, you know, the replacement or fulfillment theology, because I'm seeing that in Scripture now.
Well, you know, once the veil is removed, you see it that way.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Phyllis. All right. Deidre from Washington State is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Deidre.
Hi. It's DeAndre.
DeAndre. Okay.
Yeah, but thanks for having me on. I just want to just raise kind of one question, and interesting to get your response. I guess my question is regarding the body and spirit. Would you say that the spirit like without the body is still alive?
Well, if it's a Christian's spirit, I think it is, because we have eternal life. But I don't know about the non-Christian, because the Bible doesn't really say much about that.
So would that make the Christian spirit, this is before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which I believe, that Christ will come again, but prior to that, would that not make the spirit or some essence of us immortal?
Not necessarily. Soul survival after death would not be the same doctrine as immortality of the soul. Many people believe or disbelieve both of them together. In other words, to say that one's soul survives in some interval after death is not the same thing as saying their soul lives forever. Immortality of the soul would suggest that the soul cannot die.
I remember reading the Bible where it says that the soul that sins shall surely die.
Yeah.
So we're understanding each other. So if the spirit can be alive, you know, and the same spirit that is within us is alive now, and then after we die, that spirit is still alive, then that spirit would be immortal, because that spirit, regardless of what the body does, that spirit would still be alive. That spirit never died, right? But if the
well,
spirit,
I guess you didn't hear what I just said. Let's see if I can say it again in a way that you can understand, all right? The way I said it and the way I understand it is this, that the doctrine of soul survival after death is one doctrine. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul is a different doctrine, because the doctrine of immortality of the soul suggests that the soul cannot die and therefore lives forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, this doctrine might go well with the doctrine of soul survival, but it's not the same doctrine, because a person could argue, for example, that after a person dies, their soul survives for a while, but maybe not forever. So that their soul would be, for example, they might suggest the rich man in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus, his soul survived in Hades and was afflicted in the flames. And, you know, for all we know from that story, he may or may not have remained alive forever in that condition. A person might survive for a while after death, and yet not forever. So the question is not the same question. The question of does the soul survive after death is one question. The question of is the soul immortal and therefore lives forever would be another question. The two could be seen as related, but they're not dependent upon each other. So, I mean, I'm not really sure why you're asking about this or what your interest is in it, but go ahead.
Well, because, you know, I think a lot of times, people equate the spirit and the soul to be the same thing. So, for example, when it says, you know, that the body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it, or the breath of life, you know, that God gave, that returns to heaven. Thus, you or I, the believer, also goes to heaven. And if that's the case, then that spirit would be immortal. You see that, how that.
Well,
that
we do have immortality. We're Christians. We've been given eternal life. I was talking about the non-Christian. The person, the human being by nature, is not ever said to be immortal. Only God possesses immortality. But the Bible says God has given us eternal life, which is in his Son. And he who has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. So if you have Christ, then you have eternal life. And that would be, of course, immortality. Eternal life is immortality. But that's talking about something that's given to Christians or people who are in Christ. If we're talking about humans in general, in their natural unregenerated state, then we don't have any real information about their immortality. We're never told that people are immortal by virtue of being people. I want to ask you this: what is it about this particular doctrine that you're so absorbed in it?
Because there's a lot of nowadays and I believe we're living in the in the last days before Christ returns. Spiritualism is growing rampant, not just in the world. It's always been there and throughout, pagan religions. But it's becoming more prevalent in Christian circles, where message, doctrine that the serpent taught during the Garden of Eden, when he says that, you know, no, you shall not surely die. That understanding is being brought into biblical circles, and that is where I believe there is a dangerous deception.
So you're saying that spiritualism. Spiritualism is a big problem in the church now.
And we're spirit, and therefore.
Okay, yeah, I don't think we're talking to each other. I think you're talking over me most of the time. Maybe you can't hear me very well.
I'm sorry.
Okay, so your concern is that you think that in Christian circles, spiritualism is becoming a big problem. It certainly would be a big problem if it's there. I haven't really encountered it. I haven't really met any Christians who go to seances or anything like that. I'm sure there are some, but I don't know that it's a big problem, because I haven't really heard of any. But see, this would be an issue that we would easily object to, regardless what we think about soul survival. I mean, if obviously you don't believe that there's a consciousness of the human that survives past the grave. And so let's just say, for the sake of argument, you're right. But whether there is or not, spiritualism would have no place in the Christian life because God forbids it. So we don't really have to even worry about whether there is such a thing as surviving spirits beyond the grave. The real issue is we're not allowed to talk to them. We're not supposed to contact them. It's forbidden. So our reaction would be pretty much, I think, the same, regardless how we felt about the survival of the soul beyond the grave. Thanks for your call, though. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Three quick points about God's punishment to Eve after she partook of the fruit, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay.
First one is, why would God extend that punishment of pain and childbirth to all women when it was only Eve that sinned? Second one is, did he choose that particular punishment for any specific meaning? Does it have a significant meaning? And the third one is, would it be considered a sin to avoid that punishment by using drugs during childbirth to dull the pain?
All right. Those are good questions.
Okay, thank you.
All right, bye now. Why did God extend pain in childbirth to women beyond just Eve herself when she's the one who committed the sin? Whatever the answer to that may be, it would have to also address the question is, why is it that all men, in addition to Adam, have to die? And before they die, they have to sweat. They have to work out their living and eat their bread in the sweat of their face. That was a curse, as it were, that came upon Adam because of the sin. It's clear that Adam and Eve both experienced consequences, which continue to be consequences for the human race. The answer of why that is must certainly be related to the fact that God saw the whole human race as being somehow in Adam and Eve, and that the choices Adam and Eve made, incurred consequences on the whole human family, because, frankly, they were the whole human family, and everything that came out of them was, in a sense, part of them. Just like when you have your children, there's a bit of you and a bit of your wife, and that becomes a new bit of becomes somebody else. It's part of you. And so Adam, the whole genetic code, the whole human race, was in Adam and Eve. And so whatever conditions came upon the human race, though it was only two people at that time, continued to be on the human race. Now, whether this means that God holds people guilty for what Adam and Eve did, or whether it just means they have these disadvantages because of what Adam and Eve did, would be separate questions. I don't think that God imputes the guilt of Adam's and Eve's sin to, for example, newborn babies, but they do come into a world that is outside the garden. And, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would have all lived in the garden. We would all live in an unfallen creation. But our parents, before they started having children, got driven out into a fallen world, and all of us are born into it, and so there are consequences. Why those particular consequences instead of some others that could be imagined is an interesting question. In fact, that, I think, is your second question. Why, what was the significance of that particular curse? I don't know if that I could answer that fully, because the Bible, to my knowledge, doesn't. But one thing that could be observed is that both Adam and Eve were created in order to be, in each in his own way, fruitful. Adam was to cultivate the garden to produce food, and Eve was to, have babies. I mean, when God made man and woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So fruitfulness, in that sense, having babies as well as producing fruit from the ground, were the principal tasks that God gave the human race. He gave them a world very conducive to fruitfulness and productivity, and he gave them assignments to be fruitful, both with the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the ground. Now, when the curse was brought upon them, Adam's curse related to his producing fruit from the ground. The food that he would produce would be not without sorrow, not without strife and wrestling against thorns and thistles and forces of nature that caused him to have to sweat and strive to get a crop that apparently would have come up without all that if they had not fallen. The woman's fruitfulness also was affected. There was going to be greater sorrow in her fruit bearing too, and that is her childbearing. I guess the reason for those particular curses to be given to them may very well be that God is saying, this is what sin does. God gave us something to do that is should be very fulfilling and should be very productive. I mean, people certainly feel much better at the end of a day when they've produced something. And Jesus himself said that when a woman has had a baby, though she's had sorrow in childbirth, she forgets all the sorrow once the baby is born for the joy of having the baby. Certainly, had there been no fall, there would have been the sheer joy that comes from being productive, fruitful, having family and children and so forth. These are the things God intended for people. But sin, although it has not prevented there from being fruitfulness, women still do have babies and men still do till the ground and grow food, sin has made that harder. Sin has brought pain and sorrow into the ordinary activities of life. What's interesting is that God didn't simply cancel out their assignment. He didn't say, okay, now you're in rebellion against me. I'm not going to let you fill the earth anymore. I'm not going to let you produce food. He just said, okay, what you were made to do, you still have to do. And you will still do. And there will still be joy in it. But it'll be not an unmixed joy. There will be joy that is coupled with pain and sorrow. And this is what sin does. Sin in the world has not totally overridden the blessings of God or the ability to have a fruitful and productive and satisfying life. But it certainly has complicated things and brought sorrow and pain into the project. And so that may be why those particular activities were so affected by the curse. Now, you asked a third question, and that is, since God has said this curse is to be on them, would it be a sin for a woman in childbirth to try to avoid such pain and sorrow by medications, anesthesia, and so forth? Well, I don't think so. I'm not sure. I will say this. I don't think it's a sin for a man who's a farmer to have an air-conditioned tractor so that he doesn't sweat so much. Man and women, when God said this is going to happen to you, I don't know that he was decreeing that this is what he wanted to happen to them and that they should not avoid it at all. I think what he was saying is, this is what's going to happen now. You're not going to be in the garden anymore. The fallen world is going to resist you in these areas. And yet, man is still given ingenuity and inventiveness and the ability to make labor-saving devices. Certainly the very invention of a wheel, one of the most primitive inventions of all, was something that made it a little easier to do farming work than before there was a wheel. And yet we can't say it was a sin to invent such a thing. This is part of the very creativity that God built into people. Now, if we get to the area of using like drugs, anesthesia, and so forth, some people would have maybe arguments against using all man-made drugs. Others would say this is simply part of the ingenuity that God put in man, that we have been given the ability to, find substances or create them that make life better. I don't think God has anything against life being made better. But if we do this in order to defy God, as it were, to say, well, God, you put this curse on me, but I'm going to just ignore it. I'm going to fix it. I'm just going to ignore the fact that this hardship is a consequence of sin, and I'm going to keep sinning and just, I'll do what I can to avoid suffering anything for it. You know, the attitude, I think, would be wrong. I think the attitude would be sin. But to have labor-saving devices is in some way interfering with the curse of man bearing food with the sweat of his face. And there are ways that a woman could be comforted in childbirth, too, which would not in themselves be sin. I can't answer for the specific kinds of anesthesia and so forth. I mean, obviously, in ancient times, people just used a pint of whiskey or something, for anesthesia. I don't know that they did so when women were having babies. They did so when you had to cut off a gangrenous leg or something like that. I'm sure there would be certain types of medications which, for whatever reason, some would have objection to, and could have objection to, but At the same time, in principle, I think this is what you're asking, in principle, I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to improve circumstances in the world for people, despite the fact that we live in a fallen world. To improve it is not forbidden. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. God bless you. I love the way you answer your questions. However, I want to make an observation that mm-hmm. I've noticed that the host of the Best of Steve Gregg program, he never ever says that he can't answer a question or has ever made a mistake. Just wanted to point that out. So you're not quite as good as him.
But I'm sorry, I don't understand quite what you said there. He has never said
He never said I can't answer that question or you know.
Oh, yeah, that's right. The host is better than I am then. You're right.
Yeah, host of the Best of Steve Gregg program. Anyway, my question has to do with something I heard on the morning broadcast. You were talking about God's judgment of believers. And one of the examples you used was David getting the showbread from the priest Ahimelech, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And you made a slight misstep there. You said that Ahimelech gave him the bread because he knew that David was fleeing, but actually what happened is David kind of made a story up.
Deceived
him, and as a result of that, over in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, towards the end, Ahimelech is killed by Saul because Saul thinks he's conspiring, and also 85 priests that had come with him, and then they wiped out the whole priestly town of Nob, because Saul wanted to do it. So my question is, now I know in David's case, God says over in Matthew, you know, using that example, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So David wasn't held, guilty for being hungry and eating the showbread. But I'm wondering if the priest, Ahimelech, might have, in a sense, incurred a judgment because the priests were given the direct commandment, you know, that the bread was only to be eaten by them, and whether he did it because he was deceived or did it just because he felt that David needed to eat, could that have been a judgment against that priestly group there for disobeying what God just had put in his law, not against David, of course, but against them as priests?
Well, it seems to me like the responsibility falls more on David than on the priests, because you're right, he did deceive or lie to the priests. He said that he was on the king's business.
David also, by the way, just to point out, at the end, when he heard that what had happened to Abimelech, he took responsibility for the debt.
Yeah, he felt responsible for it. That's right.
Yes.
I don't, you know, someone, I guess, could interpret that way. I don't think we have sufficient reason to do so, although it's not the kind of thing that anyone could say, no, this is not so. That is, people could say, and no one could disprove them, that this happened, the killing of all these priests at Nob, happened because of this violation of the law. And although God didn't kill the priests, in the outworking of providence, they ended up being killed shortly afterwards by Saul's soldier, Doeg. And so they could say, well, that's God's judgment on them. I mean, like I said, no one could prove that that isn't the case, but I'm not sure that I would be inclined to jump on that bandwagon. I think they were probably seen as innocent martyrs, innocent victims of Saul's treachery, and that if there was a guilty party, it was David. Now, especially this is true if Ahimelech was truly deceived by David. Now, there's always the possibility that Ahimelech was not that naive, that he knew about the stuff that was going on between Saul and David. And when David comes, he doesn't have any provisions with him. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't even have a sword. And he says he's on a mission for the king. And he's the chief soldier. He's the general. He's traveling without a sword and without any weaponry or armor. And he says he's on a mission for the king. This doesn't really make much sense.
Ahimelech was afraid right at the first verse of verse 20.
Yeah, so I'm thinking maybe a lot of that communication between David and Ahimelech was with a wink and a nod, and David said the things he said so that the priest could have plausible deniability, I don't know if the priest was really that fooled by him, and therefore the priest was, if that is correct, you know, responsible for making a decision. Should I observe the law of showbread above the needs of this man's, you know, hunger, or not? I think since Jesus said that God will have mercy rather than sacrifice, and Jesus used that quotation from Hosea 6:6 as an interpretation, as it were, of the story of David eating the showbread, that Jesus is saying that the choice, whether it's Ahimelech's choice or David's choice, that the choice to violate the law of showbread in that instance to secure the, you know, safety and survival of David was a choice that is in accordance with God's priorities, that, you know, to show mercy to David is more important to God than that the sacrificial ritual should go, you know, uninterrupted, and everything should go just along the way they have to go according to the ritual law. So I don't think God would impute guilt to David or to Ahimelech in that case. That'd be my own take on it, just from what Jesus said there.
Okay. Thank you for your thoughts, Steve. I didn't have a firm answer either, but thank you for that.
All right, Ron. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Tiffany from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
That's good. Okay. This has been like, I had a comment, but actually I have a question.
Okay.
It's about love, because I'm in a generation where people don't show too much love, you know, as far as affection for others, only when it's around this time of year, you know, Thanksgiving, Christmas. So as far as love, you know, I see a lot of division between churches, like not churches, but people, you know, Black people, white people, Asians, like they have their different divisions, you know, because they want, I understand, like we all have our different interpretations of things, but just your thoughts on this, as far as showing love towards one another. I know God mentions a lot about, you know, love thy neighbor as thyself, and, you know, give all of your, you know, everything to God. We're supposed to be examples of that. So can you please give me your thoughts on maybe why you think there's so much division towards people, you know, not just only the body of Christ, because even though people in certain churches say, oh, we love each other, but you see the division. You know, like, for instance, a Black church or a white church or an Asian church, that is so foolish to me. So I just want to know what your thoughts were, and maybe some biblical scripture on division, or both, kind of, like love. Why is there love? If there's so much love, why is there so much division, if that makes sense?
Okay. I'll be glad to. First of all, I think that to be unloving is a default tendency of sinners. I think that being sinful means, for one thing, it means to be self first, selfish, putting your own interest first. So that's the first thing. Now, being selfish is the opposite of being loving. So sinning is the opposite of being loving. That's why Jesus said, when he was asked what the great commandment was, he said, well, there's two: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And all the commandments hang on those two commandments. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 13, he said, love is the fulfilling of the law. So sinning is simply not loving. And loving will, if insofar as you're loving, you're not sinning. So love is what is lacking in a person who's given over to sin. They love themselves, but they don't love others like they love themselves. And so Jesus said we have to love others as we love ourselves. We already love ourselves. That's our sin. But to love others the same way is overcoming that tendency. Now, many people do not overcome that tendency. Some don't have any interest in doing so. People who aren't Christians don't have the same command upon their conscience, because they're not listening to Christ when he says that. They're not following Christ. And therefore, if they love or don't love is going to be simply a matter of whether it's convenient for them, because they will typically put themselves first. because they're sinners. We're all sinners, and therefore that's our tendency. But Christians sometimes have misinterpreted what it means to be a Christian. They think that sinning is a short list of things like murder, cussing, smoking, committing adultery, using pornography, homosexuality, and a few other things, abortion maybe. And they have maybe a list of things. They say those are sins, so now that I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to do those kinds of things. But they don't realize that it's not just eliminating a few bad things from your life that makes the Christian life. It's loving in the sense that you die to yourself, you put others ahead of yourself, you esteem others above yourself. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 that we must in honor prefer one another. That means we put someone else's interest ahead of our own. And Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. At the beginning, he says in verse 2, Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. So this is how you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or as Jesus summarized it in Matthew 7:12, he said, what you would have others do to you, do that to them. Now, this is a much more comprehensive transformation in our lives than many Christians have taken into account. Many Christians actually feel that being a Christian just means that you have adopted a certain statement of faith, that as a Christian you're supposed to believe certain things about Jesus and about God, and once you believe those things, if you join a church, you're pretty much a Christian, and that as a Christian you're supposed to, you know, like I said, avoid the most scandalous kinds of sins. But the idea of following Christ as a total transformation of their priorities, so that everything that is done for the glory of God and everything is done for the well-being and edification of others is not what they're thinking of. Now, because of that, they may not really even be what God calls Christians. We'll have to leave that to God to judge. But Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so, you see, these are people who thought they were Christians. Apparently, they went to church, and they did even Christian kinds of things. They added some Christian activities to their lives, but they didn't do the will of the Father in a consistent way. They didn't live their lives for God in obedience to Jesus Christ in loving their neighbor. So there's a lot of them in the church. And therefore, to my mind, when I find people who are called Christians who are harsh and unloving and excluding people because they're of a different race or because they're of a different opinion on something, I have no confidence that that person's really a Christian. They may be in the church. They might even be a pastor. But none of that means they're a Christian. Being a Christian is being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, if you have love one for another, that proves you're a disciple. If you don't have love for one another, apparently means you're not. You're not a Christian. So why are Christians divided? Well, I think the ones who maintain deliberate divisions between themselves and others very possibly don't have a very strong claim to being a real Christian. And, you know, God alone knows who are his and who are not. But they do give some indication for people to see, which is in loving or not loving. When Christians are divided in the sense that, you know, that they won't fellowship or they think worse than themselves, some other person, because they have a different skin color or have a different opinion and doctrine, that person either is not a Christian or they're an extremely carnal and immature Christian. And I think that latter condition, that there are such things as immature carnal Christians who are divisive, is affirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he said to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I couldn't speak unto you as unto mature men. I had to deal with you as babes, as carnal. He said, because as long as you're saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas, in other words, as long as you're divided from other Christians by your own choice, well, he says you're carnal.
Yeah, and I definitely believe the same thing. You gave me a way better answer than I had, because growing up, you see all these different things happening, and I'm like, why in the world do people want to be divided if we're supposed to be, you know, the body of Christ? You know, and as much as I love people. I don't really care what color you are. I, in fact, think people who are racist are ignorant, but that's my own opinion.
Well, I think you're obviously correct. Yeah.
It's crazy, but thank you so much, because you gave me an insight that it was really bothering me, and I was praying, and thank you, Mr. Steve. I appreciate you. Thank you so much.
All right, Tiffany. Thank you. And do remember that we don't assume a person is really a Christian just because they happen to be associated with a Christian assembly. You know, the devil goes to church every Sunday, and there's a lot of his people there too. Paul said that since the devil himself masquerades as an angel of light, it should not be surprising that his ministers also masquerade as ministers of righteousness. So even pastors who are appearing to be ministers of righteousness, Paul said some of them are ministers of Satan, not ministers of God. So the visible church organization is not necessarily reliably made up of only Christians. And so when you see really bad behavior toward each other, persons who are in the church, you know, treating others badly in an unloving way, you're either looking at a person who's not really a Christian, they just happen to go to church, or it's, like I said, somebody who may be, you know, just barely crossed over the line into being a true Christian, but they've never been discipled, they've never been trained, they've never been taught right, because, frankly, not many churches do that. Do you know very many churches that make disciples? You know, I don't know very many. There are some, but it's not the main thing that churches do in this country. Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Always a pleasure to talk to you. I appreciate your insights.
Thank you.
I just wanted to let you know that I really enjoyed the debate on eternal security. Being a Christian, I've been a Christian now for probably 50-plus years, not that that means a whole lot, but in my own experience with the Lord, walking with the Lord, I come to take more of a side that you took on it. I've been in debates myself. When I was a younger man, I used to get kind of enjoy debates with other Christians on various subjects, and I've been in those debates with people who are really pro-eternal security. In fact, I just finished reading R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, and I still do not embrace that position. I was thinking, as I listened to the debates during the days they were broadcast, it reminds me of what a college professor once told me when I was in seminary, when I was a younger man. He said, the happiest person in this world is a young Christian before he's met too many Bible scholars. And I actually got lost in that debate. I finally just, at one point, I turned it off because I said, this is scrambling my brain. And I can only say, as a listener, that I enjoyed it, but at the same time, it made me reexamine my own reasons for why I believe in Christ and who he is and what he's done for me. And I do agree with you that salvation is a gift, and to be a gift, it has to be accepted, and it also can be equally rejected. And salvation is something that we're given by God. Before that, we are without hope. And but all through my Christian experience, I've found that 80% of my Christian walk has been the result of choices I have made, some good, not so good, and I've often suffered the consequences of bad choices and poor decisions. But the Lord was faithful to be waiting for me when I came around. Now, as to whether he was dragging me back, I don't know. Perhaps he was just letting me go wild for a while to realize there's no answers there. But
yeah.
I do acknowledge God's faithfulness, but I have to also say that much of my Christian experience has been based upon me making right choices and right decisions to get me to where I am today. Now, that was a comment. Here's my question.
Okay.
I'm under the understanding, as I read the Bible, that in the spiritual realm, there is no such thing as time. that we are subject to time in this physical world, but in the eternal world, there is no time. As God said, I am that I am. There is no God's at the end when he's at the beginning. He's all things. So when we enter the spiritual realm, there is no time. So having said that, when a person dies or a soul dies, it goes into the spiritual realm. And therefore, to say, and this is another question regarding your position on hell, is that God has the right, should he choose, to destroy a soul if he wanted to. But at the same time, God has promised us eternal life. Well, if there is no time, then we really can't measure what eternity is, because it's timeless. So I thought, as a question for you, would be, is it not true or possible that these people who reject Christ are simply destroyed and not allowed to live in the spiritual realm, rather than saying they will suffer forever and ever and ever? There is no time. God simply says it's a consequence of rejecting his gift. They cease to exist, period.
Well, I think that there's definitely a case can be made for annihilation. Sadly, I mean, for those who wish to be certain about things, there's a good case can be made for some alternative views, too. There's not simply one view of hell that you can make a case for from Scripture. There are at least three. And there are three that have been held, really, from the beginning of Christian history to the present, and which the Jews held. By the way, before Christ came, the rabbis held among themselves three different views of hell, the same three. There were rabbis who believed in eternal torment. There were rabbis that believed in annihilation. And there were rabbis that believed in ultimate reconciliation. Likewise, since Christ has come, there have always been Christians on, or at least there have, for the most part, through most of that time, been Christians who've held from these different views as well. But annihilation, ceasing to exist, is one possible thing that could be defended from Scripture, though I don't really know how that connects with the question of whether there's time or not. I mean, if you cease to exist, the existence of time or not wouldn't be an issue for you. And as far as the business of the spiritual realm has no time, a lot of people think that. And, you know, they may be right, but I'm not sure how we would know that, because the Bible does not indicate that. The Bible, you know, talks as if there is a before and after to almost everything, and that's a time statement. For example, there was a time before God created the universe, and then he created it. So there was a before and an after. There's going to be a time after the new heavens, new earth, you know, are created, and everything, as far as I know, everything we're familiar with or know anything about involves a succession of events, some of which come before others, and that's what time is. If we were in some kind of realm of actual timelessness, which is a condition the Bible nowhere speaks about, it's an Aristotelian idea. I'm not real expert on Greek philosophers, but I've read somewhere that this idea of timelessness, of eternity being a place without time, is really originates with Aristotle. Certainly doesn't originate in the Bible. If you're in an actual timeless state, I don't know how you could even say a sentence, because in a sentence, one word, one concept, in a conversation, one statement precedes another and one follows another. I don't really know how you'd have any relationships. I don't know how you'd make progress. I don't know how you could rule over 10 cities or 5 cities, as the Bible talks about. So I guess I'm of the view, and this is less popular among Christians perhaps than the Aristotelian view, but I'm of the view that eternity is simply the prolongation of time, that it's not a timeless zone, but it's a prolonging of time. Now, when God said, I am that I am, some have felt that since that's in the present tense, that God is in an eternal present. Well, I guess people can draw that from the statement, but it certainly isn't demanded by the statement. So this business of there being no time in the spiritual realm, it's a theory that some hold, but it's not a theory that would be relevant necessarily to the question of annihilation. If annihilation is true, we would know that simply from the Bible saying that, you know, people perish or are destroyed or are burned up and so forth, devoured. These are some of the words the Bible uses. if those are words that speak of the final judgment of sinners, then it would seem that annihilation is established fairly well from that language. Now, one reason I'm wishy-washy about that is because I'm not sure that all the uses of those words, or any of them necessarily, are a reference to the final judgment. There's a lot of talk about perishing and being destroyed in the Bible when it's actually talking about the end of a person's physical life, but not addressing the question of the resurrection and the final judgment. So it would leave unanswered certain questions about, you know, annihilationism in the end. I think annihilationism is a possible view, but I don't know that the question of timelessness really is directly relevant to deciding if that's the correct view. Let's talk to Chris from Washington State. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to talk to you. So just listening to your last call, one comment I would make is that there is the verse where it says you should fear God who can destroy both body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
And the word there is destroy, as in destroy. But anyways, that's not my question. I was reading in Romans 3:30. It says, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, what do you think? What is the difference between those two, by faith and through faith?
Yeah, I personally think that the choice of different prepositions there was on Paul's part simply a literary choice. I don't think that we say by faith or say through faith are different concepts. I realize that sometimes we might look for some shade of difference when there's that kind of a difference in prepositions, but I think writers often, just in order to not to sound too redundant or for the aesthetic value of a sentence, will use synonyms, really, what it amounts to, in a sentence, rather than repeat the same word over and over again. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people who wouldn't come up with some kind of theory about what the difference is between by faith and through faith, but you asked what I thought. I think Paul is simply saying the same thing twice, but choosing different words for literary aesthetics purposes.
Okay, I see. Okay, one more real quick.
Mm-hmm.
On the day of Pentecost with the tongues of fire, mm-hmm. and I was thinking about it, and it seems like in the scene, they immediately go out and they start talking to the multitude.
Yeah, go ahead.
So do you think the multitudes don't seem to see the tongues? What do you think was with that?
Wow, the music is so loud, I'm having a hard time hearing you now, and I have no control over the volume.
All right, I'll talk to you tomorrow.
Okay, if you call tomorrow, we can work on that better. Yeah, that music has just come on pretty loud. Okay.
Right, thanks so much for your ministry.
Thank you, Chris. We'll talk again. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. You know, we've been doing this since 1997, every weekday, pretty much. And so it's hard for me to realize that anyone might be listening who's never heard the show before and just came across it just today. But I'm sure there are listeners like that. So I need to let you know that we do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoons. I also have a program for a half hour in the mornings. It's only broadcast on a station in Southern California, but it is streamed from our internet site. So you could listen to both programs. It's a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon. Both are live. Both are the same format, and both are called The Narrow Path. You can get that stream from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and you can get a lot more from there, too. There's about 900 lectures, MP3s you can download for free, and some other stuff, too. Everything's free at the website. So go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, while everything at the website is free, the radio time that we buy to bring this program to you is not free. We pay for that. And we depend on listeners to help us out. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, find the donate button, click there, and find out how to help us pay the radio bills. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll have another conversation. God bless you.